We continue our series today to begin our year, AIM, Life on Purpose. And today we're going to talk about AIM to Worship. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And so I'm going to read God's Word as we get ready. Let us stand at this time. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's pray. God, we thank you today for reminding us that your word is powerful, that your word is true, that your word can transform our lives, that your word always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it out. So God, we gather together in this room today as a church, as the body of Christ. What a significant moment when we gather to hear your word together. We are getting instructions from our Father how you want us to live on purpose for Christ in this world, in these days. And so God, I pray that as we come, as we hear, as we listen, God, I pray that we would listen with humble hearts and that we would listen with the desire to transform our lives and live in conformity to the gospel. So God, we ask you to accomplish all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the young lady was clearly upset. She was clearly not at ease. She was uncomfortable. You could tell that it had taken everything she had to finally get to this point. We were in a small group. We call those BFGs. We call those Bible fellowship groups at Ashen. We were in a small group setting. And this particular young lady was one who did not typically open up. So it was kind of a shock when she started talking. You know, she didn't normally talk. She was very quiet, but you could tell something was bothering her. You could tell that she was desperate to get something off of her chest. And that's when she said to the group, "I've been struggling with severe depression for several months." I don't know if you've ever been in a group setting like this before where someone came forward in a very transparent way where they were made very vulnerable. She was obviously looking for help, and there's kind of an awkward silence once something like that is said, and everyone starts looking around like who's going to step up and respond to what she said. And some of the very well-intentioned people in this group begin to respond. And I think in those next 5 minutes, I heard every single Christian cliche that's in the book. How did they respond? Well, you can guess. What you really need is to trust in Jesus. Have you been praying about this? Have you gone to the Lord with this? You know, Jesus is the source of joy. And so if you're struggling with lack of joy, you need to go to the gospel and understand that you have access to joy in Jesus all the time. And so as people begin to say these true things, I began to get very uncomfortable. Because you see, what they were saying, was it true? It was absolutely true. All of those things were true. But yet I felt like they weren't helpful in that moment. That what they were saying was really increasing her shame rather than relieving her shame. And it was there that I realized that not everything that's true needs to be spoken. You know, sometimes we have this habit of abstracting the truth of the gospel, abstracting what the scripture has revealed, and thinking that what we need to do is just kind of launch truth grenades at people. You know, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth. And we do all that kind of sounding after a while. Do you remember Job's friends in Job? Here's this man suffering, struggling, desperate. And they come, and I'm convinced that they meant well, but they lacked compassion. They lacked the love that's supposed to be accompanying the truth that they were saying. And this girl came, and when she opened up and told us that she had been struggling with depression, it was a complex issue, and it wasn't going to be fixed in that small group. We weren't going to fix her in that next hour with the advice that we spoke to her. And what she needed in that moment, in that scenario, was listening ears and compassionate hearts and people who said, you know, we love you and we are going to walk through this with you. That's what she needed. That would have been sufficient. Well, in our scene, as we get to John chapter 12, what we have here is a small group meeting. What we have here is a Bible fellowship group meeting around a dinner table in Bethany. And like the one, the story I just described to you, this involves a woman who makes herself very vulnerable, who steps out there, who risks a lot of things. And you have a response of a man who kind of makes her feel ashamed for it. And I think we can learn a lot here. I think that we can learn a lot about what it means to worship Jesus as we go through this story together this morning. The first thing that I want to point out in this story in verses 1 and 2 is a place for worship. I want you to see that there is a place for worship. And it might surprise you, because I think when we think about worship, we tend to think solely about this. We think about Sundays. We think about buildings, church buildings. We think about a pulpit, and we think about pews, and we think about guitars, and we think about songs, and we think about giving an offering. And all of those things are involved in corporate worship when the church of Jesus Christ gathers on the Lord's Day. What a glorious thing that is. But that's not only what worship is. Worship is going on all the time. Worship, the gospel tells us, is supposed to encompass every aspect of our lives. And so it's important that as we get to this story and as we begin to read the context, that we don't think that this somehow does not qualify as worship. Look with me at verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Jesus in John chapter 11 had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and this was quite an event. This had gotten to the point of people weeping, grieving. He was dead. There was no doubt about it. And Jesus was good friends with Lazarus, and Jesus was good friends with Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And Jesus had come, and they had thought he had come too late, but he didn't. And so you can imagine the kind of scene that's happening around these parts in these days. There's excitement there. Everybody's heard. You know, people down at Kroger are talking about this. You know, people down at the high school, when they drop their kids off to school, are talking about this. People are gathered around at the Ford plant on breaks, and they're talking about what's going on here. They're talking about Jesus. Can you believe what happened? Lazarus has been raised from the dead. What a scene. And the text tells us that it was 6 days before the Passover. And this just wasn't any Passover. First of all, it reminds you of what the Passover was. The Passover was the time each year when the people of God, Israel, gathered to celebrate the deliverance of the Exodus. When God had raised up Moses and brought them out of slavery and brought them in to begin the journey towards the promised land, the Passover, that night where everyone who put the blood on the doorpost was passed over as God's judgment came upon the people of Egypt who had enslaved God's people. This was their deliverance. This was their salvation. And so they gathered and celebrated the Passover. And it just so happens that Jesus was about to be crucified a week later. So this was the Saturday of the Passover. This is significant for John because John wants us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who gave his life, who sacrificed himself, who bore the wrath of God so that his people could be delivered, so that his people could be saved. And so we're about a week away from that. That happened on a Friday, his crucifixion. We're probably at the Saturday previous to that event. And they're at a familiar place. They're in Bethany. They're in the hometown of Lazarus. Jesus had spent some time here. There's buzz in the air. There's people still talking about what Jesus did. And in verse 2, we learn that they decide to hang out and have a meal together. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And so here's the scene. It's not uncommon. Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and his friends, Jesus and Lazarus' family are gathered around a table enjoying a meal together. And it's just such a common scene. I mean, this shouldn't make you, this should remind you of scenes from your own life. Probably in the past week, how many times did you gather around a table with people that you knew and loved? I hope many. I hope that this is a normal thing in your life. And you read this, you read verses 1 and 2, and I think when we read the gospel, we have this tendency to just kind of look for the miracles. You know, let's just skip over all these little minute details and let's find the miracle. Let's get to the miracle. What's Jesus about to do? When's he going to raise somebody? When is he going to heal somebody? When's he going to die? When's he going to be resurrected? And I don't think we need to do that, because I think that what is happening in verses 1 and 2 is very significant, because when we read about the story of Jesus, we keep finding him around tables and in homes with these people. This isn't just something that we're supposed to pass over. This isn't just a detail that's unimportant. It's just a mundane thing. It's just a normal thing, but it is significant. Now, I think back about my own life. Some of the most important moments in my life happen in settings just like this. For the past 3 years, if you come to a place in Lexington called Coffee Times on Tuesday mornings at 8 a.m., you will see me and some other men sitting around that table drinking coffee, and people see us there every week and know us, and we talk to them. And if you walk by, you would think that's just a normal group of guys having a meeting, enjoying coffee together. But for the past 3 years, you know what's been happening around that table? Lives have been changed, repentance, people figuring out what we're called to do, people encouraging one another, men confronting one another, men discipling one another, helping one another figure out how to be better husbands and how to be better fathers. That table and what's going on around that table is so significant. But you would never think that if you saw it. I think about my Bible fellowship group that meets in my home on Tuesday nights. We've been together for about 3 years as well. And you know, 3 years ago when we started, Nikki and I were the only couple with children. So we were there, we had our five kids, and then you had about five other families who had not yet started having children yet. And over 3 years, we meet now, and there's four more children and one on the way. And you think about everything that's happened as we've met week after week after week after week around a table and opened God's Word and prayed together and challenged one another and discussed the sermon together and just learned how to love one another. That's what's going on in John chapter 12. It's just a small group meeting. It's just a dinner, but it's significant. It's important. You know, when we read the Bible and we follow the storyline of Scripture, it's significant that when God told His people to celebrate His redemption, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you know what He does? He doesn't give them some extravagant, miraculous symbol. Do you know what He does in each case? He says, you celebrate my redemption and my deliverance of you around a table. Around a table. The Old Testament, the Passover meal, and the New Testament, the Lord's Supper, we gather together around a table. This meal is significant. God could have chosen anything, but He wants His people around a table. Think about it. One of the most uniquely human things you do is eat your meal around a table. I've got two dogs. And when I feed them, which I haven't for about 3 weeks, but when I feed them, you know, I notice that they don't kind of patiently wait and they don't want me to put their meal up on a table. They don't sit calmly and have conversation. My two dogs fight, and the only time they fight is when the food comes. Because what do? They want to eat. That's what it's about. There's no fellowship. This is a uniquely human reality. There's no other creature in the cosmos that eats their meals around a table. We do this. God has created us to do this. And I believe that as we look at these verses, we need to remind ourselves that this is a vital discipline for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here together at times. But we also need to be gathering together unofficially all the time with one another, with people in the community, with your own families, with the people you live next door to, with your Bible fellowship groups when we launched that ministry, and enjoying meals together. I know this sounds crazy, and some of you may not understand this, but this is actually a discipline that is becoming very rare in our society. You know, we live in a society that treasures efficiency. And so if you want an efficient meal, well, you're not going to cook it, and you're certainly not going to sit down and take your time and enjoy it with people. What are you going to do? You're going to go through the drive-thru, and you're going to shove it down your throat as fast as possible. We live in a society that pushes us in that direction. Everything is fast-paced. Everything is treasured by how fast can we get it. We're distracted so easily. There's always a distraction. There's always something else to do. One of the things that I've been really fighting in my own heart is the tendency when I'm at home with my family to pick up my cell phone and look at it anytime I sit down. And that's the culture we live in. There's always something going on. There's always an update. Your phone is constantly beeping. You're getting a new email. Can you believe what's happening? Can you believe the latest Trump news? Can you believe the latest Clinton news? Can you believe the latest Russian news? And we want to know, and we want to pay attention to it, and we want to know now. And it is so vital that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ creates a countercultural culture that resists those things. We, as the church, have to show the world that the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not value efficiency above everything else. We value relationships. We value one another. We value people, and we want to sit down and know one another. We want to have conversations with one another. We want to put our cell phones down and turn them off because we want to communicate to one another, you are important to me, and I want to listen to what you are saying. This is so important. As a church, as we, to be honest with you, I don't think the church overall has done a very good job of combating this, and I think often the church feeds this even more. And I think if we're going to reach our community, if we're going to invite people to come and be a part of what we're doing, we've got to be the people saying, come and sit down at the table with us. Come and slow down and enjoy the blessings of God with us. Going to our neighbor and saying, hey, you want to come over and eat with my family? People we know, people that we want to minister to, unbelievers in the community, let's sit down at a table together and let's just talk to one another. Let's get to know one another. That's a place for worship to happen. It's worship because it's there at the table that we are devoting our lives to God. We're saying, this is your time, Lord. What I do in these moments belongs to you. We worship you here as we fellowship with one another, as we invite others to participate in this. But here's the second thing I want us to see in verse 3 and verses 7 and 8, a heart for worship. Look with me at verse 3. Martha's serving, and if you're familiar with Mary and Martha, that shouldn't surprise you. Martha was kind of the restless one. Got to be doing something. And Mary was more of the contemplative type, right? She wanted to listen to Jesus. She wanted more to kind of rest near Jesus. And this story fits those personalities. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment. Pound here, it wasn't literally a pound. It was a litra, which would have been 3/4 of a pound, about 11 ounces. But nonetheless, 11 ounces of expensive perfume, that would even be a great amount for us. You go to Macy's and ask them for the most expensive bottle of perfume they have. 11 ounces is supersized. Like, you've got to go to Sam's to get 11 ounces of perfume. And so here we are, and this is quite a bit, and it tells us it's very expensive ointment. Pure nard. I mean, we're talking like a year worth of salary type ointment. And this is super expensive. This is extravagant. I don't know where she got it. Doesn't tell us. Maybe she inherited it. Maybe it belonged to her parents. I don't know. Maybe she'd saved up and bought it. But this isn't something you just go to the store and use pocket change to buy. This is quite an act. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, when it talks about anointing, this is enthronement language. You know when you read the Old Testament that this is what you do to kings. You anoint the king. Right? David was anointed the king. Here, Jesus is being anointed with this expensive perfume. And as this is going on, I think it's important that we also understand that Mary is breaking basically every social norm known to man. Number one, this is servant's work. You don't do this just to your friends. You don't touch their feet. This is the dirtiest part of the human body. And not only is Mary anointing his feet, she's doing it at the table. You certainly don't touch someone's feet at a dinner table. And not only is she touching the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet at a dinner table, she's using her hair. Women in this day and age didn't let their hair down. This was not something women did. And so you can imagine people looking, and of course, you've got Judas, who responds with quite a Jesus juke. And he says, this is wasteful. What are you doing now? We're going to return to Judas in just a moment. Judas doesn't like what's happening, but Jesus responds, and I want us to focus for a second on verses 7 and 8 to what Jesus says. He says, in response to Judas's criticism that she should be spending this money on more important things. Think of all the poor people you could serve with this money, and you're wasting it. And Jesus says this, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus says, Judas, hush your mouth. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Now, I don't think Mary consciously knew that she was anointing Jesus for his burial. I think what Mary was doing was simply worshiping him. She recognized that Jesus is the King of the universe, and she wants to devote herself to him. She wants to sacrifice for him. She wants to completely give herself over to him. And Jesus recognized it. And Jesus also says, and Mary, by the way, there's more going on here than what you even know, because I've got a burial coming up. I'm not going to be here forever. I'm about to die, and I will not be with you any longer. It is right for you to do this. You see, Mary realized that Jesus is the focus of everything. Mary realizes that the point of Christianity, it's not how many poor people you've served. It's not how many times you go to church a week. It's not how many activities you've participated in. It's not how many Christian books you've read. It's not how many times you've read through the Bible in a year. Mary recognizes that the point of Christianity is Jesus. Are you devoted to Jesus? Do you worship Jesus? Is Jesus everything to you? And he was for her. Jesus was everything. I read through this and I recognize as I read this, you know, I think it's important because we all know who Judas is, right? And so when we read the name of Judas, what do? We automatically go, bad guy. But, you know, I was reading this week and I thought, I could see myself responding that way. Could you? I mean, imagine that much money being wasted and thinking about importance of stewardship and saving. Think of what else we could use this money for. We got to get the word out to Oldham County. We got to invite people to come here. What are you wasting that money for, Mary? We could have used that money for so many other things. We do this because we have a tendency to replace devotion to Jesus with Christian activity. We do this because we have a tendency to lose sight of what we're really doing. We have a tendency to think that the schedule is the primary and not the person. When I was in seminary, and I tell this story often, it was crazy. I started seminary in 2004. Nikki and I got married in 2006. I was about halfway done with seminary at that time. I was also working at UPS. As a supervisor, I was serving as an intern at Ashland. I was a full-time in seminary, and we had had our first child by 2007 and another one on the way with Lillian. And my life was crazy. and you know, if anyone would have looked at my life at that point, you would have thought, wow, what a devoted person. Look at how many hours he spends reading theology. Look at how much time he spends doing ministry. Look at how much time he spends reading the Bible. But you know what? When I look back on that period of my life, that was probably the driest, most prayerless period in the history of me being a Christian. I was so focused on getting things done, and I was so focused on accomplishing my assignments and surviving and fulfilling the activities that I had to do, that I completely lost sight of the point, which was Jesus. I became very dry. I struggled with prayerlessness. I felt like God was distant. I felt like I was just going through the motions. I tried to replace Jesus with activity in the name of Jesus, and you can't do that. I think this is really important for us. I think it's really important for us to recognize that Christian activity does not equal Christian vitality. Do you hear that? Christian activity does not equal Christian vitality. That it is possible for you to be the most active person in the world and be completely dead when it comes to worshiping and treasuring and being devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. So often and sometimes even your activity can be dangerous because it provides a cover for you. And so you're not devoted to Jesus. You're not bowing down and praying to Jesus. You're not increasing in love to Jesus, but you do keep serving. And so you feel good and your conscience isn't frustrated because at least you're serving. Look at how many times I'm at church. Look at how many times I go to the prayer meetings. Look at all the good things I'm doing. And you have to fight against that. When we are, as a Christian, we're going to be active. We're going to be busy. But not to replace Jesus. Our busyness is the manifestation of our devotion to Jesus. Jesus is central. Judas doesn't understand that. Judas is missing the whole point. Judas has replaced Christian activity for devotion to Jesus, Christian vitality. You want to know how to really measure spiritual health? You don't measure spiritual health by the amount of time you spend. You don't measure spiritual health by your amount of activity. You measure your spiritual health by worship. That's it. How much does Jesus matter to you? How important is Jesus to you? How badly do you want to know Him? I think that this is really important for us this morning because I think every single one of us goes through this from time to time, do we not? Do you never go through dry spells where you feel dry and you feel distant, but you just keep on going anyway? I think that as we get into those times, as we struggle with that, it's important how we respond. It's important that we don't just double up on activity to replace our communion with Jesus, but that we get on our knees and our faces and we determine before God to know Him, to devote ourselves to Him like Mary, to fight, to give everything over to Him, to be in awe of Him, to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to treasure Him above everything else, to delight in Him. This is good news. Jesus wants to know you. He's not hiding from you. He's not making it hard for you. He's not putting obstacles in the way of you fellowshipping with Him. Jesus says, come to me. You who are weary and you who are heavy laden and you who are guilt-ridden, come to me right now, Jesus says, I have prepared the way. There is nothing that separates you from me. So if you're here today and you're dry, you feel distant, maybe you feel worn out. I want you to know that Jesus is inviting you to come and to have fullness of joy in His presence, to worship Him. He doesn't give us just a list of activities. He says, come and worship. And the third thing I want us to see is the enemy of worship. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. Judas says, but Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 3,000 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, and John lets us know, this is kind of the inside version. Not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This is why Judas is so concerned, because he wants to help himself to the money. You see, Judas wants to serve himself. And there's some other people not happy about things going on. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so not only is Judas upset, but the chief priests are upset. Why are they upset? They're upset because people are believing in Jesus. And what happens when people switch allegiance and stop following the chief priests and start following Jesus? Well, the chief priests lose their power. The enemy of worship is self. Do you see that? Judas interrupts worship because he wants to serve himself. The chief priests are getting in the way of worship because they don't want to lose power. They don't want to lose influence. But I want you to notice that there's a difference between Judas and the chief priests, right? The chief priests are very vocal in their opposition. Judas is not. Judas is very subtle in his opposition. In fact, Judas is sitting around the table with Jesus, literally saying spiritual things. Hey, you need to give your money to the poor. That's what we need to do with this money. And so you've got open rebellion and you've got covered rebellion. And what do we learn from that? Well, here's what's scary. You can be a church member who comes to church every time the doors are open, and yet you are an enemy of worship to God. You see that? That's what's happening with Judas. You can be a church member who everyone looks at you and says, look how devoted they are. Look how many times they're here. Look at all the good things they're doing. And yet, if it is all about you, you are not worshiping Jesus. You are worshiping yourself. Question we ask ourselves when we get to this passage, what is it really about for me? Am I just using church as a way for me to kind of get what I need? Am I just using church as a way for me to get my wants and my preferences met? I come here because you all make me feel important, because you pat me on the back, because I feel powerful here, because I'm influential. Because if that's what it's about, not only are you an enemy of your own worship, but you are getting in the way of everyone else's worship. And the Bible is so clear that there is judgment for that. There's judgment for that. Self is the enemy of worship. It is possible in the name of Jesus to be using Jesus to get your own way. Do you understand that? If this is just about you, if this is just about getting what you want, you're not worshiping. Well, you are. You're worshiping, but you're not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping yourself. It's a question that I think it's one of these questions that helps us all the time as we continually come back to ask ourselves, is it really all about Jesus for me? Isn't it healthy to ask that every once in a while? Regularly. You know, is it really about Jesus? Is Jesus my focus? There's a pastor and an author who wrote about 200 years ago, and this quote has always stuck out to me. And this is the quote. He says, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. I'm going to say it again. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. What he's saying is, you want to know who you really are? Who you really are is who you are when nobody else is around. When no one else is looking. When you're on your knees before God because nobody else is going to cheer for you for it. No one else is going to pat you on the back. It is when you're on your knees before God that you take away all the other motivations that you may have. You get rid of all that. You pull the rug out from under your feet because nobody's going to pat you on the back. And so you know when it's just you and God, that's when you learn what your motives are. That's when you learn, is it really about Jesus or is it about something else? Mary is an example to us in John chapter 12. Of someone who got it. She wasn't alone, but she might as well have been, right? She certainly didn't care what other people thought about her. In fact, we could even say that Mary is modeling for us that attitude that we should all strive for, that attitude that says, what I care most about is making it my aim to please Christ. And I don't care what it costs me. I don't care how much I'm criticized. Jesus is the central reality of my life, and I'm going to base my entire existence upon Him. And as we seek to live our lives on purpose for Him, may we follow her example. Let's pray.